Matthew chapter 1. It's always fun to be able to do that, to let the kids come in here who've been working on that. Obviously, some parents who have been working on some costumes, which are great. Love the costumes. I thank you all so much for the work that you put into that. And I know the kids, our kids enjoyed learning that stuff. So, and I thank you all for being here to let them sing and lead us a little bit this morning. And I'm going to pray for us as we get started, just to kind of help center us in here on God's Word. So pray with me. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to be led by the children. For these children here at Providence, we are blessed to have so many families and so many kids that are learning your word, that are learning your truth. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to hear them this morning and for the truth that they sing about, for the Christmas story that we celebrate. And I pray this morning, Father, as we open up our Bibles to study this story, that we would be moved, perhaps maybe for some for the first time, as we consider the true meaning of the Christmas story and what's going on as Matthew tells us this. So, Father, I pray that you will focus us in on your word now. Give us ears to hear and write your truth upon our hearts. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I said, my name is Tony, and I'm the teaching pastor here, and obviously this morning is completely different for us in the way that we normally do stuff, but this portion of it, at least, is going to be pretty similar to what we've been doing. And we're in the book of Matthew. We started the book of Matthew, I guess, in earnest a couple of weeks ago, but finally doing our verse-by-verse study of the book of Matthew, we began last week. And so we're going to be going through this gospel for a long time. Our series is called Kingdom Come, and then here at Christmas, we're going to focus in on this idea that a king is coming. And so that's what our focus is this December, as we go through this and as we study the book. We're going to let Matthew tell the Christmas story for us. And as we let Matthew tell the Christmas story, what we'll see is that he does it a little bit differently than Luke does, and maybe without as much detail, but no less important in the way that he teaches us. And so we're going to be looking at the end of Matthew chapter 1. Last week we looked at the genealogies, which doesn't sound like a big deal, just a list of names, but what we saw is that Matthew had a purpose for introducing Jesus that way, and he had a purpose for doing that because he wanted to show us that a king was coming. And so we saw that last week, and this week he's going to continue this. And we see these kids come in here, and they sing, and they memorize the scripture, and we work hard to teach them the gospel, to pass down the truth that was given to us, that was once for all delivered to the saints, and we work hard to pass that down from generation to generation. And these kids are up here singing these songs, and they're silly, and we laugh, and they're funny, and they're in these costumes, and it's fun, and it's good, and they enjoy it, we enjoy it, maybe more than they do, just because we get to put them in funny-looking costumes and laugh. But they're singing songs that many of them, their minds can't even fully comprehend. But they're learning truths that are powerful. And even as we hear them sing these songs, when we see them in their costumes, we somehow think, maybe we're past that as adults. Like, that's cute for the kids, but as adults, that we somehow have matured past the Christmas story, and we're moving on to deeper things in Scripture. And that the Christmas story is maybe a great one for kids, and a great one to tell this time of year, and it's got a lot of sentimentality built around it, and your manger scenes are built around it, and the Charlie Brown Christmas special is kind of built around it, and it's good, but it's kind of a been there, done that feel for so many of us. I mean, we know the story. If you've been around church at all, if you've seen the Charlie Brown Christmas special, you know the story. And so the familiarity can leave us, I think, a little bit lost as to the true meaning of what's going on here. And I wonder if whenever we consider this and when we read these words, if we truly feel the weight of the Christmas story. I mean, maybe you know the story. Maybe you've sung the carols. We've been posting the last week, and we're going to continue up to Christmas Day, this idea that a king is coming from the Christmas carols that we sing, quotes, and we'll be posting that Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all that stuff, just to give us a chance to maybe meditate on what some of those carols mean And I just wonder if you've stopped and considered what is being said in those. The things that we gather together to sing, that we're going to sing some more here in just a minute. But the songs like this line, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased is man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." We sing that rolls off our tongue, and we're to the next verse before we can meditate on that and think about what that really means. But this morning we're going to consider that what we sing when we sing that verse is some of the most amazing, stunning, and frankly, ridiculous teachings in all of Scripture. And it's all of those things, but we're going to look at it and we're going to say, how can this be, and how can we believe that this is true? Because if you step back and you say, wait a minute, do we really believe that this is true? And if we do, it's going to have implications for us and for how we look at the Christmas story and for how we sing our Christmas carols. And so we're going to look at this idea that comes from this. And the more I study about Christmas, I'll be honest with you. I think this is the fourth year now that I've been able to preach Christmas sermons. And every year I start out saying, you know what? I think this year is when I'm going to preach just like a happy, feel-good sermon. I think this year is the year that I'm just going to kind of dive into the sappiness that is Christmas and to all the things that kind of go around it, all the trappings of Christmas. I'm going to just enjoy it, and we're going to walk out of here, and we're just going to kind of be skipping along, singing, rocking around the Christmas tree. And that's good. Every year I think I'm going to do that. And then I get in here and I start studying the Scripture, and I'm like, I can't just give in to that and let the true message of Christmas go. And as we really see what's happening in this story, we've missed Christmas. Now, this is easy to say. I mean, we've gotten swept into something that really is far from what we're going to read in Matthew. And I'm not really railing on the commercialism of Christmas. That's kind of low-hanging fruit. That's an easy one. To talk about how we have Thanksgiving one day and, well, the same day now we go shopping for the things that we just said that we were thankful that we had enough, and then we go shopping for those same things on that same day. We at least used to wait until the, you know, midnight, but now we don't even do that. We just do it on the same day. That's an easy thing to kind of make fun of and poke at and see the kind of inconsistencies that line up in our culture there. But even more than that, there's deeper to it. There's more to it than that. I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong to go out and buy Christmas presents. Do that. That's good. Every family has their way of doing that. You know, some people have their strategy that you buy this type of thing and, you know, you get three presents that line up, and then other people just, you know, go into debt that they're paying off still from last year. But getting past the presents, I just want to press in a little bit further. You know, Christmas is chock full of memories for so many of us. Some of them good, a lot of them good, some of them more difficult, but the sentimentality surrounding the Christmas season is thick for so many people. Whether it's the cookies we bake, Rudolph on TV, or, you know, hiding the presents in the closet that the kids find and doing that kind of thing. There's these things that you kind of have in your mind that are Christmas to you. And when the tree goes up and you put up the ornaments, you think, oh yeah, I remember this ornament. And all of that kind of comes rushing in, and smells kind of bring you back. And there's so many good things that are there. And it's good to a point. But the problem is that we can get so caught up in that we forget what's really being told. The reality is that the Christian holiday is built to celebrate one event. And if we're not careful, we can get lost in our manger scenes and our stories. We can get lost in the animals and the angel and the shepherds and the wise men. We can get lost in the fact that it's a little baby that's in the manger. Because it feels so quaint and so cozy, so warm and fuzzy. But quaint and cozy are not things that really match up with what we read in Scripture. So let's take an honest look at what's going on here. Let's read the passage from Matthew that we're going to study this morning. 8 verses. We're going to read it, and then we want to consider what's being said here. And I pray that this morning, maybe we will hear it in a new way that will challenge us and kind of bring us hope all at the same time. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So this is Matthew's account. 8 verses. I mean, he kind of gets right down to business, right? He's the kind of no-frills guy. No extra here. He just says, here it is. Here's the details. Jesus was born, and here's how it happened. I mean, we saw last week that Matthew has a bit of a different style for introducing Jesus than we probably would. He started with the genealogy, this list of names, but he had a purpose. He wants to get our attention. He wants to tell us that a king is coming, and now he wants to advance the story, and he wants to do it quickly. He wants to communicate something here for us. He wants us to see something. And he does it this way for a purpose. So let's start with the first verse, the very beginning of what we read here, verse 18. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ happened in this way. The birth of Jesus Christ happened in this way. And as we'll see in the next few verses, this story is, it's just about Jesus. He doesn't get into all the other details. We'll read about the wise men next week. But for now, the actual manger scene, which, by the way, the wise men aren't really in the manger scene. It's just kind of something we put in there. But they're not there when he's born. But so we'll see them next week. But this is it. This is all that he gives us. It's the story about Jesus. And he doesn't want us to get lost in anything else. He wants us to see Jesus. And his name is important, that his name is Jesus. Now, that first verse, it says it's about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. His last name is not Christ. It's not Jesus Christ as the last name. Christ is a title. It's not a name. So we put those together and we use Jesus Christ as a kind of like a full name, but that's not what it is. This could have easily have read, now the birth of Jesus the King took place in this way. The word Christ functions as a title just like that. It's that kind of a word. So Matthew is announcing right at the beginning of the story, as he transitions from the genealogy into the narrative, into the story, he begins by saying this. He begins right at the beginning, the Messiah, the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means, Messiah, anointed one. The Messiah, the anointed one that we've been waiting for, the one that was promised. Here's his story. Here's how it begins. And he's telling us this so that we'll pay attention. He's telling us this so that we'll look at this and not say, here's the birth of Jesus, some random kid born in Bethlehem. No. Here's the birth of Jesus, the anointed one. And so that should get our attention. It's the first thing we should see this morning. Christmas is an announcement about a specific person. Now, to say that is like, well, of course it is. We know Jesus is the reason for the season. We get it. That rhymes. Everything's good. We understand. But I think we can miss that if we are not careful. Christmas is an announcement about a specific person. If you're here and you're not sure about who Jesus is, if maybe you've grown up in church, you've got an idea, you've been around in church, but you don't know who this Jesus is, Matthew is calling you to pay attention. He was calling his readers that he wrote to all the way back in the first century, he was calling them to pay attention, to see that this Jesus isn't just another baby. It's about someone important. Someone that we need to stop and say, wait a minute, who was this kid? Who was this baby? Why is he so important? And that's what this story, brief in its details, 8 verses long, does. It tells us why he's important. And in these eight verses, it sets up the foundation for this, along with Luke, really everything we know about how Jesus came, and tells us a ton about who Jesus is. It builds a powerful foundation. Read with me again here in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So he begins right off the bat. And he says some of the most amazing things in all of Scripture, some of the most amazing things in the history of the world. And he starts out by talking about Mary and Joseph. And they were engaged, which means that they were essentially married at that time, except they had not consummated the marriage. But they were together. They were to be married. They had been tied to one another. But at this point, Mary's still a virgin, but now she's pregnant. This is, like, there's a lot packed in this verse. This is kind of bombshells going off here. But Matthew doesn't even dwell on it. He moves on just quickly. He's so matter-of-fact about it. Now, most scholars think that he's writing to Jews that probably already knew most of the story, so he didn't need to explain a lot of the details, but nonetheless, he's just described that a virgin is going to have a baby. That should be enough for all of us to stand back and be like, wait a minute. Did he really just say that? That is a ridiculous claim to make, and it is the first place that those who are enemies of Christianity and those who do not believe this story, this is right where they will go. But this is pretty familiar stuff to us. We don't even really blink an eye at this. We just read it and we keep on going. But this familiarity does not serve us well. It should knock us out of our seat. This idea that these eight verses testify, and really that's what these eight verses go on to explain how this happened, is earth-shattering, paradigm-destroying stuff. They shape everything for us as Christians. They set up everything that we are going to study for the rest of not just the book of Matthew, but everything in the New Testament. And it explains everything in the Old Testament. All right here in these few verses. And this is right where people will go if they want to discredit Christianity. And I get it. I'd start here too, because it sounds ridiculous. It sounds like a story that's so far-fetched that there's no way you can believe something like this. So how can we sit in here, those of us that consider ourselves to be Christians, sit in here and say that we believe that this is true? How can we kind of hang on this? And then, why does it even matter? Why tell a story like this? Why not just make Jesus a normal kid that was born in a normal way that did some great things? And it matters a lot. So what I want us to look at this morning is to see why it's true and why it matters. First, the question is this true? And I don't pretend to offer some kind of like ironclad evidence that I can just produce and say, see, it's true, you can't argue with this. There's always going to be things in Scripture that you're going to have to step back and say, you know what, I don't know how that's true specifically, but I believe that it is true, and there's going to be faith that is required. But I want to show you three things about this story that should give us pause, should give you pause if you're a skeptic, and should give you assurance if you are a Christian, to consider that this is true. The first is Joseph's change of heart. Joseph's change of heart. Now you can imagine the craziness this would have led to, right? She is engaged. She is ready to be married to Joseph. Then she turns up pregnant and has to go and tell Joseph, hey, I'm pregnant. What's Joseph going to think? Great. So this is the one that I have chosen. This is the one that's to be my wife, and she's pregnant. Now the common thing to do at that time would have been to publicly shame her and scorn her, which could have meant something as bad as stoning, but likely would have meant a lifetime of shame and embarrassment for her. And oftentimes this would have been publicly done to humiliate her and make an example out of her. This is what Joseph probably by the law should have done. But basically it says that Joseph is a good guy, that he didn't want to do this to her. He wanted to take care of her. He didn't want to publicly shame her, so instead, he moves to kind of do this quietly. not to publicly announce it, but still, he didn't want to have anything to do with her because she's obviously not been faithful, so he was going to divorce her and let her go. But that's not the way the story goes. Now, Joseph is right there with her at the birth. He essentially adopts Jesus and raises him as his earthly father. That was unheard of in that culture. That would be almost unheard of in this culture, let alone that culture where women essentially had no rights. We talked about this last week, that there were women in Jesus' genealogy. That was an amazing thing to see because women essentially had no standing. And so what easily would have happened in that culture is Mary would have been dismissed and put away. There was no chance she would still get married to Joseph, let alone that Joseph would then raise the child. But Joseph didn't bolt. Joseph didn't run away. Joseph didn't shame her and scorn her. He did not divorce her. He was right there with her in the manger. He had a change of heart because an angel showed up. That's the only thing that explains why he would have stuck with her. Is if something had compelled him to do it. He wouldn't have done this on his own. And so the only thing that really lines up is that the story would be true. That an angel showed up and said, Joseph, don't go anywhere. She's not done anything wrong. This shall be your wife. She's going to give birth to a son. You're going to name him Jesus. You're going to raise him. He's not going to make that decision on his own. Something had to change his heart. Joseph doesn't do what he did unless Mary was a virgin. There's no way. The second thing to consider is that Matthew isn't the only one telling this story. Matthew isn't the only one telling this story. Luke tells this story too. Now if you go and you see the 8 verses that's here, obviously that's pretty sparse. I mean, for me, I'm going through the book of Matthew thinking I'm going to start Matthew and we're going to do the book of Matthew and we'll start and we'll tell the Christmas story from Matthew. And here we are on December 14th and boom, Jesus is already here. It's like, wait a minute, I still have more Christmas stuff to go that I need to be able to preach on for the next week or two. So how is Jesus already here, Matthew? That was really quick. If this were the only account that we had about the virgin birth, if this is all that we had, it would be enough because it is Scripture. It would be enough for us to believe it. But it would be a little bit harder to believe. If this is all we had was these 8 verses and we said, well, wait a minute. I mean, that's all. Like, this is a big deal. And out of all the Bible, this is really the only place that we get a big description of this. But it's not. Luke gives a much more detailed account. And he corroborates everything that is said here. I want to read it just for emphasis. You can turn over to the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read this and I just want you to hear it from a second account. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." We'll stop there. So Luke has the same record. And most consider that Luke probably wrote his gospel by interviewing eyewitnesses and interviewing people that were there and part of the story, part of the account. He probably talked to Mary, and that's how he got these details. Interview, like a doctor would, very thorough. And so he compiles all these details independent from Matthew. And so you have two different accounts compiled independently in different ways, both reporting this essentially unbelievable account of how Jesus was born. It's not just one, but you have independent account based on the testimony of witnesses and participants. One account wouldn't be enough since it were in Scripture. But two independent accounts is a powerful thing. So we can see that this is another evidence for why this story is true. The third thing that I want you to see this morning is that, now, the first was Joseph's change of heart. The second that Luke told the story to. And the third is that Isaiah told the story too. And Isaiah told the story 700 years before it happened. So what we see here in this passage is Matthew doing something that he will do time and time and time again as we go throughout this book. He will point to something in the Old Testament that told the world that this man was coming, this Messiah was coming. Sometimes it's very explicit where the prophecy is predicting a specific thing that is to happen in the future. Other times the things that he'll point to are more like shadows, and they're called types and pictures of what would happen. And things that Jesus would do that would mirror things in the Old Testament. And then sometimes they're both, which is the case here. This prophecy was originally given by Isaiah to King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was one of God's people's terrible kings. He didn't do a good job. He had been given clear instructions to trust God to deliver his people. Now this was 700 years or so before Jesus was born. He had been given clear instructions to trust God to protect and to deliver his people. But instead, he got scared. And as these enemy countries kind of came pressing in on him, he started looking around at other countries saying, "Can you help me? Can you help me? Will you help me? If you'll help me, I'll give you this. We'll essentially be your slave if you will help me." He goes to the king of Assyria and he says, "King of Assyria, will you please help me? These other enemies are going to destroy us," and forms this alliance. And in doing so, he basically becomes the slave of the king of Assyria. And this was Ahaz's duty. He felt this pressure, but in the midst of this, Isaiah gave this prophecy, saying that God is with us, that he will deliver us, that he will send a son, that he will send a child to be born, and that child will deliver us. Trust in God. Unfortunately, Ahaz did not listen. Ahaz did not listen to Isaiah's prophecy, but Matthew wants us to see that now Jesus is here to fulfill that prophecy. That Jesus is the one that ultimately is going to do this. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the one that gives us hope in the midst of despair. He's the one that rescues God's people from their own rebellion, their hopelessness, as the enemies attack. Just as Ahaz had been told by Isaiah, now Matthew sees this in Jesus. So you put these three things together. A powerful, powerful, and compelling reason to consider this virgin birth. Joseph's change of heart, multiple independent accounts with eyewitnesses, and a prophecy that is 700 years old. And it's not the only prophecy, it's just the only one that Matthew quotes here. So I go through all this because I tell you, this is a place you will hear attacked repeatedly. We have to be confident here. The virgin birth matters. It's important. And it matters because of what else this passage tells us about Jesus. And I'll be quick here, but we need to see this. First, it matters that Jesus was a man. He was born of Mary. He had a human nature just like ours. Away in a manger is nice. It's got some good stuff in it. But Jesus cried. He cried just like any other baby would cry. He was a man. He did everything else that a baby would do. He lived life and he faced the same frustrations, the same temptations, all the things that we feel, the same sorrows, the same joys. He felt all of that. He was a real person who lived a real life. And he didn't have the God card that he could kind of pull out when things got hard. It's not like he was a man up until it got really, really hard, and then he was like, all right, now I'm going to be super Jesus, and I'm going to put my God stuff on, and now I'm going to get through this. No, no, no. He was a man at all times, just like us. But he was also God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He's both things at the same time. He's as much man if he were not God, and he's as much God as if he were not man. I'm going to say that again because it'll hurt your brain if you think too hard. He's as much man as if he were not God, and he's as much God as if he were not man. That is an amazing truth, and it will absolutely fry your brain if you try to sort it out, because you can't. We don't have categories for it. It's impossible for us to reconcile how these things all work together. Jesus would grow and he would suffer sorrow and pain. He would be 30 years old, but he would also be the omnipotent one that would last forever and be eternal. How those things work together, I can't explain that, and neither can you. But it's the truth that we see, and it begins right here with this account of the virgin birth. This is the message of the incarnation. We could talk all day about all the implications that flow in from this and the ways that we can draw from this. But the biggest implication, the most important thing for us to see, was that because he was both man and God, we have hope. And this is the message of Christmas and the incarnation. God had a plan, and he was ready to give us hope. And the name of that hope is Jesus. Matthew tells us there's a lot in the name. There's a lot in the name. It means that God saves. He saves. He doesn't leave us alone here in our rebellion against our Maker, against our King, to deal with the pain by ourselves. No, no, no. He sends his Son, he takes on flesh, and he takes our sin. And this is what verse 21 tells us. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is why we can't give up on the virgin birth. This is why this account is so important for us. It is essential to our faith. Not just any man could die. Not just any person could live a good life, be a martyr, and die, and then save us. But if God himself took on flesh, if the one to whom we owe a debt because of our sin and our rebellion, if he took on flesh and he took our punishment, then he can redeem us. And this is the story of Christmas. And it's the only thing that could save us. That's what we celebrate. That's the incarnation. Is it doctrine? Yeah, it's doctrine. Are there details to it that are hard to understand? Yeah, absolutely. But it is our only place that you can find hope. This morning, I don't know where you are in life. I don't know what the Christmas season brings for you. I don't know what joys or sorrows it brings. I don't know what frustrations you have. I don't know what your bank account looks like, what your marriage looks like, what your kids look like. I don't know where that is for you. But the incarnation tells you that there is more, and that we have not been left, that he has remembered us. I want to challenge you this morning. I want to ask you, where is this Jesus in your life? Is he just on your mantle in the manger scene? Is he just in the carols that you sing? That's fine. Those are good. Maybe he's just in this story that we think about this time of year. Maybe he's just kind of this thing that we consider as we have to. But according to Matthew, he is the one that has come to save us from our sins. And so my question for you is, that who he is for you? Is he your Savior? Is he the one that has come to save you? Later in this gospel, Matthew will tell us about how Jesus died on the cross and how our faith in him is the only thing that can save us. How trusting in him is the only way. Is that where your faith is? Have you let go of all other things and placed him in the rightful place as the Lord of your life? You see, he may be a baby in the manger, but this is the ultimate question of Christmas. I just want to read those last few verses again, and I want you to consider those, and we'll be done this morning. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And that's the Christmas story. And that's what we celebrate. It's what we believe. Is that where your heart is? Will you pray with me? Father, this morning as we consider this story, as we consider the baby in the manger, and we see this picture of a virgin birth, which is so familiar to us, but in all honesty, is such a ridiculous concept. Father, help us to see that even though it feels so ridiculous when we consider the miraculous nature of it, it is true. And it is the most hope-giving, life-changing truth that we can hold on to. It is the biggest miracle in the Bible that Jesus would take on our flesh so that he could take on our sins and save us. Father, write that truth on our hearts this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.